You move this out of the way. So today we're going to do the fourth of our seven-part study on the feasts that the Jews celebrate. The fall feasts, where we start. We'll come back next week and we'll go back into the spring feasts and do some of those that may be a little more familiar to you. But today we're going to talk about a feast called Sukkot, which we know as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. There's a number of names for this. We'll talk about why that is in a second. But this thing's finicky about the way you move forward. So here's kind of where we are today. I've got Manor Lake to do October 1st, and then we'll come back next week with we'll circle back into the spring feast and do Passover. So we'll talk about Passover next week. So just be in prayer for that. I'm starting Daniel with the Manor Lake group. That's an interesting group. We have about 20 or 25 people come to that, and they're all the independent living group in Manor Lake. And I enjoy teaching them. It's very, very informal. Not a lot of questions, but a few. And they seem to be very interested. So I'm happy to help wherever I can. Okay. So let me talk about the Middle East. And again, I've got charts up here, but you can read those as we talk. But so much is going on right now, and our coverage is slim. And if you're not attached to one of the Middle East sources, I've sent some of them out before, Behold Israel and a few others on Telegram, you really don't get any sense at all about what's happening. But what's happening now is, of course, we know about the pager and the radio incident from a week or so ago. And the interesting thing about that is, of course, Israel has not claimed any responsibility for that. But I did hear a joke the other day, and I'll pass this along because it was funny. Netanyahu was speaking to the United Nations, and one of the comedians made the joke of all the protesters out front were going to get a page telling them when to show up. I thought that was pretty funny. But anyway, aside with that joke. Israel has been fired on for a year, really more than a year, missiles from Lebanon, Hezbollah, and they're in Syria and they're in Lebanon, but their headquarters was in Beirut, Lebanon. And this week, Israel took out their head terrorist. Nasrallah is his name. He's the one that gets on and boasts all the time about what they're going to do and all that kind of stuff. And the interesting thing about that is not that they took him out. The interesting thing about it is they took him out in Beirut in the bottom of a big building. And what they did was they dropped bunker busting bombs on the first floor, got them beyond the top on the first floor, and the whole bottom of that building caved in. And not only was he killed, but they had all gathered to watch Netanyahu do the speech at the United Nations. So when he was on the airplane, he greenlighted the attack, and they have a picture of him signing the executive order to do it. And of course, they all got together to watch Netanyahu and all the terrorists in one place. So he killed probably 10 or 12 of the big staff of Hezbollah, plus all the important terrorists who got killed in the pager and radio attack, and a couple of, Iran is not involved with Hezbollah. But interestingly enough, a couple of their guys had pagers, and a couple of their guys were in the same room with Nasrallah. So probably one of the greatest feats of, I don't know what you want to call it, Mossad, I guess. They basically cut the head of the snake off. And that's a pretty interesting fact because now the missiles have dropped from 150 or 200 a day down to 30 or 40, and they're just shot off anywhere, and they're landed in empty fields. And so it's kind of interesting. The other thing that's happened is Israel has taken advantage of this, and they've got tanks on the border. So there's tanks on the border of Lebanon right now. I wouldn't be surprised. They've made a couple of border incursions, and they're going to go in and try to take out all of the Hezbollah infrastructure below the Litani River. And I'll show you that in a picture in a few minutes. Also interesting was the U.S. was not notified of the strike until it was already underway. And I wonder why that is. Israel has finally learned you got to tell the U.S., but you tell them when there's no way for them to screw it up. And so that's what they've done. And that's kind of interesting to me. You're not seeing a lot of play on that in the newspapers, but Israel has learned a couple of lessons in dealing with our administration. The other thing interesting is cargo planes take off every day and fly from Iran to Damascus and to Beirut. And so the Israeli jets intercepted them in the air and told them to turn back or they'd be shot down. And so what's happening now is the all the cargo planes out of Iran have suspended flights to resupply Hezbollah. And I think it's interesting, all of these nations have claimed they've got all these wonderful anti-aircraft stuff. You never hear a word about Israel's air supremacy being challenged. I mean, not by their planes, not by their rockets, not by anything. Again, not something that's reported, and you may miss that if you don't think about it, but it's kind of a fascinating side of Israel's defense system. The other thing, of course, is in the U.S. A lot of things are going on here too. We know politics is in full swing. All the, assassination attempts. It was kind of interesting to me that the president of Iran was here at the United Nations, guarded by the U.S. Secret Service, while they've got five, or while they've got at least three of the active five to seven threats against former President Trump. So it's kind of interesting, how that works out. But I think Iran has been charged in absentia, with a couple of crimes. Of course, they don't care. It's just kind of a waste of time to do it, but they've done it. Ukraine has come, and I thought it was kind of interesting. First thing he did was visit an ammunitions plant and plead for more ammunition in Pennsylvania, a border star in a state of contention. And so it was kind of viewed as a plug for the Democrats, but he did come visit with Trump. And his tune changed a little bit when he visited with Trump. So I'm not sure exactly what's going on there, but I'm sure that the president of Ukraine is hedging his bets because he's not sure who's going to win the election. I'm not sure either, but I'm sure praying. I hope you are too. So meddling in elections is something that's done all the time. Other countries do it to us. We do it to other countries. So it's not something we're, our skirts are not squeaky clean on this deal. We tend to do that ourselves. I mentioned last week that we're setting up missile batteries in the Aleutian Islands and putting Air Force technicians in there just to counter the Russian and Chinese efforts that are happening over on that Pacific coast. So I think the days to the election are getting close. Some election early voting begins Monday in some states. With us, it begins the middle of October, October 15th. So I sent a note out about registration. You've got until October 7th if you're not registered to register. Otherwise, you can't vote. And you can go, there's a website I sent out that you click on it and enter your name and zip code, and it will tell you whether you're registered and all that. So you can get a, if you don't know, this is a good place to find out. So do that. I don't think it will be a help to everybody. Voting is so important. I do want to show you a couple of pictures. The left side is something that is the infrastructure and military command of Hezbollah. And all of the little red things is eliminated. So you can kind of look at the top three or four tiers and understand what it means to cut the head of the snake off. And I don't know what's going to happen there, but it's kind of interesting. The other map I put up is just a standard map of the area, but I don't want you to forget Israel is here. The very northern border of Israel, right in here, is with Lebanon. The Litani River is this little gray thing. So it comes right along here. And through a UN resolution, Hezbollah is supposed to stay out of this area next to Israel. And what's going to happen, I believe, is when Israel goes in, they will go in here and they will basically wipe out all the infrastructure, and they'll push Hezbollah back across the Litani River, which of course is the UN mandate, but they don't pay attention to it. The other thing I just want to point out also is look at the border with Syria, with Jordan, and I don't have it down here, but all of this border that goes way south is the border with Egypt. So Israel's got many, many, many miles of border with states that are certainly not real positive to them. Some they've got peace treaties with, and some they don't. But certainly with Lebanon and Syria, you know that whatever happens in Lebanon is going to bleed over into Syria as well. So Iraq is back over here. So you kind of see it's a bad neighborhood when I look at it that way, especially in the north. So when you see, and I didn't put the chart up that has the picture, but you see they talk about several cities being attacked. Those cities are almost always right up in this part of Israel, or this is the Sea of Galilee, or they're right over here. And this is Nazareth and a bunch of other areas. Haifa, Mount Carmel, Akko are all over here. So all of the rockets land in this area, which is a pretty centrally located area in Israel where all of the farming takes place. This is mostly desert down here. So this is the breadbasket of Israel, and rockets are falling in there all the time. So it's kind of interesting. Hopefully, these 40,000 Israeli citizens can begin to move back to their homes if they can get this area cleared of rocket and terrorists. So that's kind of a big picture of what it looks like over there. And I just wanted to make the comparison of the military chain of command. And I liken this to, remember when we were in Iraq and we had the deck of 52 playing cards? They talked about another playing card being taken off the field. The top playing cards here are gone. And you don't see here all of the others in the organization who were important enough to have a pager or a radio. Not everybody had a pager or radio, but all the ones who had a pager or a radio got severely damaged in that other incident, however it came to pass. Well, Jordan has a peace treaty with Israel, but Jordan also manages what's called the Waqf, or however you pronounce it. Anyway, it is the area of the Temple Mount where it's managed by the Muslims. But they also sort of are in some control of what's called the West Bank, which is this dotted area. We would call it Samaria and Judea. But Jordan has been pretty peaceful with Israel, helped Israel, but they always make statements about Israel doing bad things. And of course, they're doing that for two reasons. One is they live in a bad neighborhood too, and half of their population is Palestinian. And so they fear a takeover by the radical elements. So they have to tread a pretty thin line between supporting the U.S., supporting Israel, and also placating, the terrorists that live within Jordan. So it's a pretty interesting facility there, a pretty interesting place. I believe you mean down in Gaza. So here's Gaza down here. I believe I saw a statistic the other day that says about 85% of the tunnels are destroyed. They know the others. They're in the process of destroying them. Some of them are down in this area, down in the what's called the Rafah area or the Philadelphia corridor. This is Egypt here. And they're not destroying them right now because they think the terrorists have hidden the prisoners there. So I think they're sort of taking them one at a time. But I think over the next 30 days, you'll see almost all of them eliminated. They know where they all are. It's not a big deal to eliminate them. They don't want to eliminate any of their hostages that are alive. So I think they're taking that part slow. Just as an aside, though, they've moved two battalions from Gaza up into this area, and they have tanks all around this border. Two or three rows of tanks, if you haven't seen the pictures, but it looks like an armament battlefield. But they're all on the Israeli side right now, just waiting for the word to cross. And I wouldn't be surprised if that happens fairly soon. Any other thoughts or questions about that? Okay, so I want to get back to the current study, and I review this chart every week, but I don't want you to lose focus on it. All of these sacred assemblies are called by God in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And they all have deeper meaning than just the ceremony that goes along with them. We're going to talk about that, but they're all what I call a divine drama. And just like the book of Ezekiel, if you are in Wendell's class, Ezekiel is an action prophet, and he acts out a lot of things. And you look at that and you think, boy, he's crazy. But that's the way God told him to do it. And you don't want to be a prophet because you get a lot of headaches being a prophet of God. But anyway, Ezekiel's a prophet of God, and we've missed the last couple, so I'm sorry we've not been there to hear some of that. But all these divine dramas are to be acted out in the history of Israel to remind them of what God has done for them in the past and what he's asked them to do. So when you hear about things going on, like in the Day of Atonement, with the scapegoats and all of that, that is to remind the Jews of what God has done for them, and also to call them back to fellowship with God and to get right with him. So all of these things are important. We see the element of Passover in what we call the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, although that is a very shortened view. That's the last cup of the Last Supper that Jesus took. That's what we celebrate. But of course, there's much more to that celebration. We'll talk about that next week. So all of these are serious matters to the Jews, except for one. And we're going to study that one today. And that's called the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Hebrew word for that is Sukkot. So you'll hear people talk about Sukkot, and Sukkot is the festival festival of meeting, or the festival where they get together. So this one is purpose is for joy. It's for joy. It's for fellowship with the Lord. It's for worshiping the Lord. And my prayer, as always for these, is not that we try to do what they do, not that we try to become Jews, but that we understand the purpose for these feasts and why they're important for us as Christians to at least understand and thank God, because that God has done things for us that mirror these things, and it gives us a time, if we wish to use it, to honor God and thank him for what he's done for us. So that's part of the reason that I wanted to do these. Plus, I also wanted to understand them better myself. So the key verses for Sukkot today come out of Leviticus chapter 23. And it begins in verse 33 of that chapter. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins and lasts for 7 days." So this is the NIV version, but your version may be different. It may say something different than tabernacles, because the word for tabernacles is the word Sukkot, and it also has to do with Festival of Booths. So you'll see that listed, translated in various different ways. But notice that it comes on the 15th day of the seventh month. So remember Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is October 2nd of this year. Excuse me, Festival of Trumpets. Yom Teruah is on October 2nd. 10 days later, Israel celebrates the 10 days of awe, which is the time when they go back to God to get unburdened from their sin. And then on the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days later, they seek and petition the Lord for them to be able to have their name written in the Lamb's Book of, they call it God's Book of Life. We call it the Lamb's Book of Life, and for the next year. And that's the Day of Atonement. That's the purpose for the scapegoat. We went through all of that last week. But 5 days after that, they've heard from the Lord. They've gotten absolved for another year. They're free for another year to operate, knowing that their names are in the Book of Life. And so this begins a time of rejoicing for them. This is a celebration of rejoicing. And there are others like Hanukkah and others, but of the feasts of the Lord, the serious feasts, this is the only one that's a festival of joy. So, and let me finish reading it. For 7 days, present the food offerings to the Lord. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work. So it's a 7 day long celebration. And on the eighth day, then that's the closing of that ceremony. And they have a special time of worship for the Lord. And we'll see a little bit of this in the New Testament, if we read some verses there, which we'll do in a minute. So these are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you're to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Again, sacred assembly is like a convocation. It's a time when you come in seriousness to address your own issues or to rejoice with the Lord. Food offerings, all that kind of stuff. We'll talk about food and drink offerings as we get further into this holiday. But it says these offerings are in addition to those of the Sabbath, or in addition to your gifts, whatever you have vowed, and all the free will offerings you give the Lord. So this holiday is over and above everything else that's required for the Jews. This holiday is a time that they go joyously to worship the Lord with food, with preparing these little structures. We'll talk about that. And it's a family time, and we'll talk about how they celebrate it. So again, after you have gathered crops of the land, 15th day of the month, after you've gathered crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. First day is a Sabbath rest. The eighth day is also a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you're to take branches from luxuriant trees. In other words, trees that have leaves on them, from palms, willows, other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord for your 7 days. Now, let me just talk about this for a second, because this sets the structure for how Jews celebrate this day. And there's some other verses that kind of give other instructions to this as well. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord. It's a worship time for the Lord. Be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelis are to live in such shelters. So anybody who's Israel or born in the land is to live in these shelters. And I'll come back to number 43, which is why they're to do this, in a minute. So let me just say, I've covered this already, I think. This is why this is such a celebration, because they've passed the time of where they petition the Lord. Now he's granted them reprieve, and this is a time to come back in joy. So these first, I've sort of done all of this. You know, I don't follow my notes very well, but yeah. Yeah, I'll go back. I'm going to say that again in a minute, but the way I'm doing my charts, I probably don't know when I'm going to do that. And so why do they do that? So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed festival of the Lord. So this sort of finishes the key festivals up to the Lord. And we talked about why this is important. I'm not going to go through all that again. But we see here again about this is to be a sacred time for the Lord. It's a sacred time that they gather and they worship. Now, how do they do that? I've highlighted that again. So Sukkot is what we call tabernacles. It's a shelter in the wilderness. He just talked about that. It begins on October 16th of this year and goes through the 23rd. So you can see, I put this chart in there just to give you a reminder of what all of these days are for, what the key elements are, and why they're important for us. Hanukkah is the next one. It's not really one of the key festivals. We may talk about that in brief a little bit, but in Purim again is not a key festival for them. It's a celebration, but it's not one of the festivals the Lord called out in Leviticus 23. So, some interesting facts about Sukkot. Sukkot is one of the few feast days, Passover being another one, that require Jews to go to Jerusalem, to go to the temple. Now, of course, the temple is not there any longer, so this doesn't happen today. But some people believe that Sukkot is actually the time when Christ was born. We think of that as Christmas Day, but understand that Christmas Day was selected in 330 AD by Pope Julius I, to be the day we celebrate the birth of Christ. It's not a day that's mentioned in the Bible. There's a lot of people that have tried to do work to pin it down to that day. The Eastern Church believes it happened in January. The Western Church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, believe that it happened in December. Some people believe it's more naturally happened in Sukkot, which is a fall feast, because all the people had to go to Jerusalem anyway. So if they called a census at that time, people would be on the road going back to Jerusalem, and they could stop at their city. I don't know whether that's true or not, and I'm not claiming that it's true. It's just kind of interesting because that swirls around in the Messianic Jewish community that this is the true birthday of Christ. I'm sort of a traditionalist on this. I'll stick with December 25th because I think it if you look at the Bethlehem Star and you do other kinds of research, you see that it may have been later in the year than October, more like what we call December. But again, nobody knows for sure. The word Sukkot, by the way, is a Hebrew word, and it means tabernacle or booth. Tabernacle means a temporary dwelling place where man meets God. So these booths were places where the Jews would go to meet God. Now, why was it important? When Israel was led out of Egypt, or when they fled from Egypt, they were instructed to build a sukkah, Sukkah, which is singular for Sukkot. So instead of, if you built a bunch of them, it'd be Sukkot. You build one as a sukkah. So when you're in your own home, you build a sukkah to celebrate this. It's a tent of meeting. And every night the Israelites would set up their sukkah, and they would, for 7 days, they would go into that tent. They would live there, they would eat there, they would sleep there, they would worship there. And they set it up with linen cloth. So it was a linen cloth wall, and they took branches and laid them over the top. But they took care for the branches to have separation so that they could see the sky and they could see God in the heaven and they could see the stars. So that's why the Festival of Booths, if you ever see one of them, this is what they look like. And the purpose of this was to remind them that God was with them on their journey. That's going to become important in a few minutes. So it was a shelter. The purpose of Sukkot really has two ideas behind it, and really one purpose in its celebration. It was to indicate to the Jews that God was the provider of shelter for them, even when they were in the desert, where they had nothing and they were traveling every day. And provision, because God not only provided shelter, but he also provided manna from heaven. He also provided water for them in the desert. We'll talk about this in a minute, but think about these as the provision of bread and water. And those two symbols become pretty important when you come to the New Testament, bread and water. We can just think about Jesus and his comments about bread and his comments about water. And we understand that why that's important. So in the desert, the Jews were led by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. And all of this demonstrated to them that God was dwelling with them and provided them covering. So Sukkot affirmed God's presence with the Jews. Now, let me go back here. I want to make a point before I get onto that next part. The presence of the cloud did two things for them. One, if you can imagine, you're in a desert and you're traveling in a cloud, not a dust cloud, but a cloud of God's presence. It reminds you that God is with you, but it also shields you from the sun. It blocks the sun out. So it takes the harmful rays, allows them to survive in that kind of weather. And they follow the cloud, and that's how they get their direction. Well, at night, they don't see the cloud, but what they see is a pillar of fire. So the cloud turns into a pillar of fire. Now, the pillar of fire does a couple of things too. One, it demonstratively shows the manifest presence of God because they see it. Secondly, what happens in the desert when the sun goes down? It gets cold. So the fire provided them warmth as they travel and also kept the varmints away, you know, with the fire. And so all of this is proof to the Jews that God is not only with them, but he provides them shelter. And then, now we're going to talk about provision. So the Sukkot confirmed God's presence with the Jews, and also it confirmed that he was going to shelter and provide provision. So those are two of the big ideas, what they celebrate. And I want to just bring it into the New Testament a little bit, because in John chapter 1, it says the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Well, the Hebrew word for dwelling is sukkah. So the word became flesh and he made his sukkah among us. Now, we have God among us, which is Emmanuel, God with us and dwelling with us, just as he did in the wilderness with the Jews. So we see in the New Testament a parallel to this, where God is with us because he lives in us, and also he's with us because he dwells among us, not just the Holy Spirit, but God dwells among us, and of course provides us with grace and truth. So Moses told the Jews why this was important. He said, "So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters, temporary sukkahs, when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This was to teach them God was present with them wherever they were. You know, they carried this little tent with them, and they set it up during this time. They set it up during the 40 years of wanderings as well. And so this was an everlasting celebration for them. Now, today, the Jews do this in a couple of ways. You can see here, these are two different styles of sukkahs, and every sukkah that people make is different. They do it the way they want to do it. The first one is a little more, looks like a little more substantial. It's, you know, looks like it's constructed, and they put branches on top, and they have, you know, shades for walls instead of linen. But this other one is more like the biblical version, except they use sheets, cotton sheets instead of linen. But still, you can see the palm fronds on the front and the palm fronds laying on top. And it really is a time when families will get together in this time of year, and they will build a sukkah under their house. And this is where they will move out for a week and live and eat and worship and fellowship and sleep in this sukkah for a week. It's sort of like taking the kids on a camping trip in the backyard. And so they make a big deal out of this. I don't know how religious they are in terms of the praising and worshiping of God, but they do follow most of the instructions. And of course, like everything else, you can buy a do-it-yourself kit or a sukkah. Comes with you know, everything you need. I've seen some of them that are made out of PVC pipe, where you just kind of stick them together and then lay stuff on top and hang a sheet. But the physical structure is not as important as what the purpose of it is and why they do it. So it's kind of an interesting, and it's an attitude of rejoicing. You go in there to rejoice as a family, celebrate God's goodness, celebrate his grace, celebrate his provision, and celebrate through this shelter. You look up through the sky, you see, hopefully, if these clouds aren't there, you see the stars, and you wonder at the majesty and awe of the Lord. And it's done before the weather gets too bad. It's in October. So it's usually a pretty good time to do that.
If anybody's really interested, some time southwest of Henry, there is a congregation of Jews that live there. And my daughter lived there. She's not Jewish, but she had lived along these streets. And they would start building these a couple of weeks before. And they would actually live in. And they
Right.
were so Jewish that on Saturday, the men would walk on the sidewalk, walk in the synagogue. They would be ahead of the family. And then it was the wife, the older children, and the little ones. They would all fall behind and
Like a little family of ducks walking
stand.
down the
Yeah,
street.
it's
Yeah.
like ducks. They did it religiously every Saturday. But we didn't know what the booth was. They were really nice.
Oh yeah, you can
They
make them very luxurious if you want
easily
to.
go.
Yeah. Now I would suspect that there's going to be most of you maybe know there's Jewish synagogues around in the area. I don't know what they do individually, but I know a lot of them do them in a corporate setting, as you're talking about, not in their homes. Maybe they don't have room. Maybe they're in an apartment, whatever it happens to be. But they do make a special effort to be part of this celebration because it's so important for them to rejoice and worship the Lord as a family. And that's what this is for. So
It seems like, most what evolves around the Jewish people is remember. And this, the taking out of Egypt was, it's already shared, the fact that he's present with them and he made provision and so forth. But if you look at Jewish history, they seem to always be at war, either being taken into captivity or defending themselves or whatever. That didn't happen when they left Egypt. God did it himself. And obviously they tried to have second thoughts and got after them and so forth, but God stopped that as well. So until they got to the promised land, they didn't have to fight to get out of Egypt. God did it at all.
Yeah, and I think it's important, thank you, Rick. It's important to understand the Jews are strong on remembrance, as Christians are, by the way. I mean, we're to remember things also, and maybe they're not done, maybe we don't act them out, but we do remember the birth of Christ, and we do remember Easter and the Passover season, but we do remember every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do have ordinances for those things, and we do have remembrances. It's probably not as ingrained in us as it is in them because their history from the beginning has been one of the Lord bailing them out and essentially protecting them, sheltering them, and guiding them and feeding them to survive. I mean, you look at the Jews today, and people say, "What's the one and only Jewish nation?" And it is. But where's the one and only Moabite nation or the one and only Hittite nation? Well, there aren't any. And why is that? Because God didn't protect them. They disappeared in the history. But God protected the Jews, and they are thankful for that. And they remember it. At least what you would call observant Jews do that. So, yeah, Rob. Well, they started, right after Moses wrote the book of Leviticus. So yeah, I mean they probably didn't know that during the desert because Moses wrote that, later, but I don't know exactly the date when it started. But certainly the idea of it started in the desert with all the shelters that they built. And so all of these holidays were all called out in the book of Leviticus. I guess we could go look, somebody look up in your Bible and see what year Leviticus was written in, but it'd be back there pretty far. But Moses, Moses was the architect of writing all this down because he wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. soon as he's written it down, they started it. As soon as it says Moses proclaimed this to the people, I'm sure that was now an everlasting celebration, whatever date that was.
1450 to 1410 BC.
Long time ago, 1400 BC. So Sukkot is an important thing. Again, for Christians, we also should remember what God has done for us, not just today, but in the past. You know, we celebrate our country and we celebrate God for allowing us to be able to worship free. That is an important celebration from our past of what God has done for us. We celebrate the future, but also, the present, but also we need to celebrate the future. And, you know, we do that in some ways because we accept the Lord. We know that we're going to go to heaven, but we also understand that the Lord is coming back. And we also prepare for that. We also talk about that. So as Christians, it's always important for us to learn from and honor what the Jews have done and gone through, because it is the root of where we come from. And also, it is important for us to take that and continue it on as to what God has done for us, not to mirror their celebration, but to bring it into to our lives as well. So I talked about this earlier, the presence of the Lord manifested by the cloud and manifested by the fire. But that was a physical presence. They saw that. Remember, I guess it's in Ezekiel where you see the glory of the Lord leave the Ark of the Covenant and move up to the wall, move to the ceiling, and then move out of the synagogue. And it's a cloud. And we see that as the glory of God. So this presence of the Lord is not just to guide and to protect and to shield, but it's also the glory of the Lord. It's also important to see that as the glory of the Lord. And it reminds me of a benediction in prayer. And this is a prayer that I heard when we were on the Mississippi River trip. And I actually shared it at Dr. Tommy Chup's funeral. But it's kind of important to hear. And it says, so consider the presence and protection of God. May God go before you to guide you, behind you to protect you, beside you to encourage you, above you to bless you, beneath you to uphold you, and within you to give you peace. Amen. I mean, this is the way God is. You know, he's not just leading us, but he's leading us from the front. He's guarding us from the back. He's on each side. He's on the top. He's on the bottom. He covers all of the sides of us to shield us and take us where we need to go. And Sukkah is a physical reminder of that for the Jews, that they are in God's hands and that they are under his wing of protection, if you will use that metaphor. But it also reminds them of his physical presence. You can't separate God's physical presence from his shelter and from his support and his sustenance for us. All of it is part of the same thing. When God is present, all of that other stuff comes along with it. So if we're present with God, then that is the way it should be. Now, how do we get present with God? I'll start on the bottom of this chart. When we worship God, we're on the fast path to the presence of God. So when we go to service, when we begin that worship service, we're on the fast path to the presence of God. We're in the presence of God when we do that. So in Matthew 17, which Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, written to bring the Jews to the Lord, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now, this is the section of what's called the Transfiguration. So remember, Peter and James and John are up on the mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up. Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here, meaning it's good for the three disciples to be there. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, three sukkahs, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's kind of interesting that Peter's first thought when he sees the presence of God is to build a sukkah, to build a sukkah and celebrate and rejoice and have a time of gathering. It's also important because the sukkah here links this whole celebration to the presence of God and also links us to the future. We'll see that in Amos 9:11. We studied Amos a few months ago. If you don't remember that book, I'd go back and listen to it again. But Amos says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter or David's fallen sukkah. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be. This is a time that Amos is talking about what we call the millennial kingdom. David's back to rule, and the Lord rules from his throne. Sukkot is not only linked to the manifest presence of God, but it's also linked to the prophetic time in the future. And so I think it's important for us to understand that. And I have a question I have is that, I'll save that question. Save that question. It's just so important to me now, but I'll save it. We got time. I talked about bread and water. I talked about sustenance also. Bread and water is a key element of the New Testament. There are so many connections, however, in the Old Testament between water and shelter and survival and sustenance. And there's some of these books list dozens of these. But just think one that you don't think about is Moses. Think when Miriam took Moses and put him in that little reed basket on the Nile River. And then she followed to make sure he was picked up. The water in that river provided not only shelter, but it took him to his next destination. It took him where he was going to get sustenance to grow in the power and strength that the Lord needed him. Also, when Miriam, which is Moses' sister, when Miriam got to the Sea of Galilee, see at the Red Sea, and Moses laid the staff out and parted the sea, what did she do? She grabbed the tambourine and she started leading them in a worship service. She was rejoicing because God had used the water to give them an escape. He'd used the water to not only guide them, but protect them during this time. So I think when you see that, you think water really is a profound shelter and sustenance of the Lord. And he's used it in so many ways in the Old Testament. When Moses struck the rock, we all know about that, where Moses got in trouble for striking the rock. But when he struck the rock, what happened? Water came out, and all of the Jews drank from it because they were thirsty. And then further on in Numbers 21:7, the fact that the rocks cried out and opened themselves up and provided water for the Jews, fountains of water, it says, to quench their thirst. So water all the time is connected to sustenance, to provision in the Old Testament. We come to John on the last and greatest day of the festival. Wonder which festival this is. This is the festival of Sukkot. So on the last day of the festival, the eighth day, the day when the final element of the celebration finishes, they're in the temple, and Jesus stood in a loud voice. Let me just preface this first. Every day of the seventh day, 7 days, the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is right, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know where that's, right outside the temple. They go down, they draw water, and they bring it up in a processional, and they pour it on the altar and collect it beside the altar. On the seventh day, on the eighth day, they took all of that collected water, plus the water that they got that morning, and they put it all on the altar as a libation or as an offering to the Lord. So when all of that happens and that is finished, guess who stands up in the synagogue and makes a statement? Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet, the Messiah, the one that comes." But it's kind of interesting, on the last day of Sukkot, Jesus stands up and says, I'm going to paraphrase. All that water is wonderful, but if you want living water, water that lasts, come to me. And I'll give you water that you don't have to do every year. You don't have to do every day. It's water that I will supply you, and it'll be living water. And of course, I don't have the verses here, but they say, well, Lord, please give us that water. But that's not everything he said during that day. In John chapter 6, he links himself to bread. So remember, manna was viewed as the bread from heaven. Nobody knows exactly what manna was, by the way, but it was kind of bread for heaven. But the interesting thing about manna was it lasted for a day. If you didn't eat it that day, it deteriorated, except for one day. And that one day was Friday. Because guess what Saturday is? The Sabbath. They couldn't collect bread on the Sabbath. So on the Friday, all the bread they collected, all the manna, would last through Saturday. Kind of interesting how that worked out, isn't it? You might think God had a plan there and was executing. So in John chapter 6, Jesus linked himself not to manna, but for the bread of life. And we know these verses. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe the one he has sent. So they ask him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? Which is what they always ask Jesus for a sign. He says, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who is giving the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now he's talking about himself. And they say, sir, please give us this bread. And then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He believes in me will never be thirsty. So we see, we don't see Sukkot identified here, but this is the celebration of Sukkot. And we see how Jesus ties the manna and the water to himself, not just a temporary solution for their hunger and their thirst, but a permanent solution, not only for that, but a permanent solution for their salvation as well. And it's just kind of interesting that we think about this. You know, in Moses gave the wilderness manna, or called it down from heaven. Remember Jesus multiplying the bread for the 5,000. There's many other things for bread in here too. But the question I have for you that I was going to say a minute ago, is there a Sukkot in your future? We think this is a Jewish feast. Well, look at Zechariah 14, 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot. So this is the millennial kingdom. There is a Sukkot in our future. Now, whether we build little booths to live in or whether God provides them, you know, God has provided a house for us to live in. Maybe that's a Sukkah for us. I don't know what it's going to look like. But it is kind of interesting. And I also think that there's another parallel, which I want to get to, and then we'll finish. God provided this to the Jews during the desert wanderings. But the reality is all of us have desert wanderings in our lives. There are times in our lives when we feel like nobody cares. We're out of the mainstream. God is not even watching over us. We're not being provided for. And I think Sukkot is a way to remind us that wherever we are, God is with us. Wherever we are, he guides us, he protects us, he nourishes us. Glenn.
Yeah, when he comes back, do you think that will be mandatory? No question. In other words, you can, well, I question I can go or not go, but when he returns, will that be mandatory?
I think we will all want to go. Because I think we will, at that time, we will understand what he's done for us in a much larger sense. So I guess delight in the Lord, his presence, his provision, his protection. Be thankful and rejoice over his goodness. This is what Sukkot is all about for the Jews. And I think also for us, because we may not put up a sukkah in our backyard. We may not camp in it, but we can reserve time to be thankful and rejoiceful and worshipful to the Lord. And I think that's the key here, that we just come back to the Lord and bring that back to Him. Any questions on this subject?
Carrying a bottle of water, I don't see that anybody, but there it's a necessity. Part of the people out in the true trouble, and
right.
That was what it brought home to me was how it was at this time, the Jews can go.
Absolutely. Well, in Georgia, we don't think about that. We've had a lot of rain the last few days. But if you lived in Arizona, my sister's in New Mexico, and she said they got a big rain the other day. They got almost a quarter of an inch. I'm thinking, okay, we got that in about 30 seconds, 2 days ago. But it's wherever you are, there are deserts, whether they're physical deserts or not. So we're going to talk about Passover next week. So I'll also talk a little bit about Hanukkah, but I won't spend much time on that. So pray for the U.S., pray for Israel, pray for what's going on here, pray for the elections coming up, pray for the leaders, pray for our pastors, pray for all the people you know, pray and be thankful for answered prayer. We've seen a lot of that in our lives, and we've got to be thankful for that. And I say again, be thankful God has placed you in this day and time. We may struggle in it. This may be a difficult time for us, but God hasn't put us here by accident. He's put us here to do His will and be part of what He wants us to do. So praise Him and also pray for those who need to come to Him. Yeah, Carol.
We're talking about presence of God. There's a little book that you can share with Brother Lawrence called The Practice of the Presence of God. Very famous. Worthwhile.
Okay. The Presence of God, written by Brother Lawrence.
Practice.
The Practice of the Presence of God. Okay. Yeah. If you send me, got any information on that, I'll send it out when I send this out for people if they want to do that. So no questions. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful that you allow us and give us the grace and time to come and worship you. We are thankful for the study that you've given us. We're thankful for Sukkot. We're thankful that we can recognize a time to particularly worship and rejoice that you've given us so many blessings through your presence, through your sustenance in our life. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes and opens your word to us, that we will see things that you want us to see today and do what you want us to do. Lord, we pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Could you put back that prayer that I was trying to take a picture of?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good job. Thanks for your prayer.
Thank you.